In the Star Wars universe, I'm showing my nerd right away, there is a character that is mostly referred to as the Mandalorian, and he's pictured here. So he's the main protagonist of one of the Star Wars universe spin-off shows that is called The Mandalorian. And now there are many Mandalorians, but he's really the main one. Okay, so one of the unique things about this character is that he never takes his helmet off in front of other living things. So he, every time he's on the screen, he looks like this. So almost the entire time, that's what he looks like. And the reason he does this is because he's adhering to a very strict ancient code of behavior and traditions that is called the Creed, and it defines what it means to be a Mandalorian. And this code of behaviors and these traditions that is called the Way. And so over and over, whenever he and his group does something in alignment with this creed or the way, and when they're answering to their behaviors, they will simply say, this is the way. No other man, my husband is the only one who said it. Okay. We watched it, it was great. So when the Mandalorian show first came out, it became very popular to say to other Star Wars fans, so why do you cut your sandwich on the diagonal? This is the way. You know, anything, why do you do that? Oh. This is the way. So Scott and I still do this, and Dana and I in the office every time, it's like, wow, this is awesome. Yeah, it's the way. This is the way. So the early Christian movement was called the Way, and the original name for the community of Jesus' followers was the Way, or followers of the Way. So Way in is Greek in hodo, is hodos, and it is this directional term. So like the way we travel or the way we go. But it can also refer to a way of life, the kind of pattern or a practice or a creed, the way that one lives. And both meanings kind of make sense when we're referring to followers of Christ, because the metaphor of travel is often what we use to talk about our spiritual life. Like we're on a journey, or our spiritual life is like a walk, right? Our walk with God, something like that. And that how we live and follow Jesus is a way of life. It's like a creed. It's a practice. It's something we do. We find examples of this, the referral to the early followers of Christ called the Way in Acts. So, for example, in Acts chapter 9, when Saul is looking for followers of Christ in Damascus, he was looking for any there who belonged to the Way. And then again, we see this in Acts 19, two times. Followers of Christ are called the group that is the way, or followers of the way. And it happens again, Acts 24, when Paul is defending to other Jewish people why he is now a follower of Christ, and he's trying to connect Jesus to the Jewish faith and show that Jesus is the very Messiah that they have been waiting for, the very one that all the prophets talked about. He says, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way. So there are many yet other examples in Acts, and then other references throughout the letters as well. So for example, Peter refers to following Christ as the way of truth. And Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life, which we sang this morning. So the early church and the original community of Christ's followers became known in this terminology as the way, or this is the way. And similar to the fictional creed of the Mandalorian from Star Wars, followers of Jesus follow certain guidelines, a certain way of life that signify that they are actually indeed in alignment with Jesus. So more than simply what we believe or hold to be true, to truly be a follower of Christ means action, not just a head knowledge, not just what we believe, but a way of life, identifiable practices that distinguished, or especially the original followers of Christ, that were very visibly distinct to the surrounding community. This is the entire premise of what we are going to be studying this fall here at Olivet, as we dive into one of the longest sections of teachings that we have from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Throughout which I suggest to you that we are going to see a whole lot of guidelines and practices, direction for how we are to live as followers of Jesus Christ. That to be a follower of Jesus Christ is not simply a matter of belief, but of practicing the way of Jesus. That we learn from his life, that we learn from his teachings, and then we actually put those things into practice. So today is going to function largely as an introduction for what we're looking at this entire fall. That is going to take us from now until the beginning of Advent, as we unpack bit by bit this Sermon of Jesus. And we'll start today by talking about what is this Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll look at the two passages that were read for us this morning, the two sections that we're using as our intro, which you'll notice were not the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a reason for that. And then we'll end with our takeaways. What are we going to do, especially this week? So let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount in general. So for those of you who are interested in a little bit of behind the scenes, like a look behind the curtain, I'm going to show you a few of the books that I'm going to be drawing on a lot during this sermon series. So this is not of interest to you. You can tune out for a few moments. But if you're interested in where are my go-to study materials going to be, so these are some of them. First of all, as you have already heard, we are encouraging people to join a group this year to go through Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. Now, the full title is Practicing the Way, Be with Jesus, Become Like Him, Do As He Did. And it really has this wonderful companion guide and study materials that can be done in a group. So you can read the book on your own. I've done that. It's awesome. I really recommend it. And you're going to hear me quote this book several times throughout this fall. But I do really encourage the study of the materials in particular in a group. That is really how it's intended to be done. So another book that I'm going to turn to a lot is Kingdom Ethics. So Following Jesus in Contemporary Context by Glenn Stassi and David Gushy. You're going to hear me mention that whenever you hear Gushy in particular. That name stands out. You'll notice it. Now, I'm not going to mince words when I say that this book, when I read it 20 years ago, was life-changing for me because it is just an amazing look. It just kind of opened up Jesus' teachings in a radical way for me. And they released a second edition. It's wonderful. So if you want to get really into the Sermon on the Mount and you're interested in ethics, I highly recommend it. But I'm going to reference it a lot because I can't stay away from this book. I love it so much. And then a couple commentaries I'm going to draw from. One is Sermon on the Mount by Scott McKnight, and the other is the one that I already had in my backpack, Ben Witherington, it's just Matthew commentary. These are pretty standard commentaries, but I'm going to use them just for some background, some context to get into the language a bit. But then another commentary I'm really excited about is Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing by Jonathan Pennington. If you've been around Olivet at all the last few years, you have heard me mention human flourishing, or shalom, or raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains at some point, okay? Because I think that that is just so crucial to what we are called to do and called to participate in. And this commentary in particular really unpacks how following Jesus is a guide to human flourishing for all people. So I just think that's so beautiful. Now, let's dive into what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and it covers three chapters in the Gospel. Most scholars would agree that it is highly unlikely that Jesus sat down and said this entire sermon in one go, but rather that Matthew collected all of these teachings of Jesus and grouped them together. So kind of think of them as like Jesus' greatest hits, okay? And this tracks with how Matthew puts together his gospel, okay? He does that. He groups together things that are very thematic. So we see that in some of the miracles. He groups together things that are thematic that the other gospel writers have in different places. And in so doing with the teachings of Jesus, he has essentially created something that we now refer to as a sermon. So a sermon is what I'm doing right now. It's a teaching by a religious leader of some sort, and it's generally supposed to teach and explain things, but it's also supposed to inspire. It's supposed to encourage us to do something, guide toward a certain path or idea. And then we refer to this as the Sermon on the Mount because this sermon had a very specific location. And we see that at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus went up on the mountainside. The setting of the mountainside is communicating something very specific. So there's a counterpart to the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's Gospel. And that in Luke's Gospel is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, which is Luke's collection of a number of Jesus' teachings. And the setting for that is on a level place. He doesn't have Jesus speaking on a mountain. Now, I want us to remember that Matthew, as the gospel writer or the gospel compiler, was Jewish himself. And the way that he wrote Jesus' story and he emphasized certain aspects of Jesus' life and ministry was to create a greater continuity between his faith, the Jewish faith, and his community, and the Christian faith. He especially wanted to emphasize that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one that was prophesied about, the one that the Jewish people have been waiting for. He has indeed come. And so Matthew was emphasizing the ways that Jesus is indeed that long-awaited person. And one of the ways to establish that continuity with the Jewish faith is to also connect Jesus to major characters that are of importance in the Jewish faith. So when Jesus goes up on the mountain to deliver this sermon of wisdom and this guidelines for life, Matthew is demonstrating that he is very similar to another very important person in the Jewish faith, Moses. Jesus is like the new Moses. Just as Moses went up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments, so now Jesus is up on the mountain and distilling these other wisdom teachings for our life. Now, there are many ways that we can approach the Sermon on the Mount, and there have been many ways that people have attempted to approach it over the years. And really, there seems to be some disagreement as to whether or not the Sermon on the Mount actually should be followed. So follow with me here. So Scott McKnight, one of the people I referenced already as an author, he talks about how the vision of life that Jesus sketches out in this sermon for his followers, he notes that the contrast between Jesus' vision and our life bothers many of us, that there's just this great contrast from what we're seeing here. And so throughout church history, many have softened, reduced, recontextualized, and in some cases abandoned what Jesus taught, ironically in order to become more Christian. So in an effort to align with other teachings or to make it fit with other ways, we've maybe abandoned some of the things that Jesus has said. So for example, Karl Barth, who is a famous theologian from the 20th century, said, "It would be sheer folly to interpret the imperatives of the Sermon on the Mount as if we should bestir ourselves to actualize these pictures." So in his view of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus set forth this unattainable idea that we could not help but help to emulate, that it would be sheer folly. Like, don't even try. You can't do it. It's impossible to do it. Now, this is a constant and consistent critique of the Sermon on the Mount, that it is a picture of some kind of high ideal that the average person could not hope to achieve in any way, shape, or form. Some Christians have gone so far as to argue that Jesus could not mean what it seems like he says because it seems immoral or incongruent with other parts or other values that we hold to be true. So, for example, we might struggle with the teachings of Jesus pertaining to loving our enemies, or the part of the sermon that says to not resist an evil person, because we might hold to the view that sometimes violence is needed to resist an evil person. Sometimes justice needs to be done with violence. And so we struggle to hold these ideas in our hands. Sometimes Christians have grown uncomfortable with the content of the Sermon on the Mount because of the emphasis within it on what we should do, rather than the emphasis on grace. Some Christ followers have claimed that Jesus is not asking us to follow the Sermon on the Mount, but that the intention of the sermon is to hold up a mirror to us to demonstrate how very sinful we are, so we very much need grace. This is to suggest that maybe Jesus taught these things basically to say, look how evil you are and how much you need forgiveness, rather than to view the teachings as instructions that we should follow. Others believe that only a select few ought to follow the sermon. So like the most radical and faithful, most committed disciples, like maybe monks or nuns, priests or pastors, like those people will hold to the ideals of the sermon, but not the rest of us. So I disagree with almost every single one of these critiques of the Sermon on the Mount. And do not think that the Sermon on the Mount is a collection of teachings that Jesus did simply to make us feel bad and to make us thankful for grace, though I am definitely thankful for grace, or that Jesus set up some kind of impossible standard that no one could possibly be able to follow, or that only a select few should follow. There's no indication of that in the text. But I would suggest to you that what we are reading in the Sermon on the Mount is the way of Jesus Christ, his pathway, his vision for the world that he invites us to participate in. And this view of the world and this view of humanity that we are reading here, that we are going to study in the Sermon on the Mount, is very consistent with God's view, God's vision of this world for human flourishing. And that we live this out empowered by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, but that the Sermon on the Mount contains a vision and instructions from Jesus on how we can better love God and love people. And so I agree with other writers, like N.T. Wright, who says, the sermon isn't just about how to behave, it's about discovering the living God in the loving and dying Jesus, and learning to reflect that love ourselves into the world that needs it so badly. I agree with these two authors, Glenn Stassen and David Gushy, who write, we believe that Jesus offered not hard sayings or high ideals, but concrete ways to practice God's will and be delivered from the bondage of sin. In other words, he taught his followers how to participate in God's reign. He taught what the kingdom is like, what its characteristics are, and therefore what kinds of practices are done by those who participate in it and are ready for it. What these authors are getting at is that the teachings of Jesus are not these unattainable things that we cannot hope to follow, but they are actually practical and concrete ways that we can follow, that we can practice our faith in Jesus Christ, which means that the way that we live does matter. Our actions, our responses to other people, our habits, those all shape and form us, and that matters. There's this never-ending debate within Christianity, within the church, about the ways we live and grace, that whether our salvation is dependent on faith alone or do works matter. Do our behaviors and the things we do these things matter? And of course, we hold to passages like John 3:16 that says, whoever believes in Jesus is saved. Or Ephesians 2 that says, it is by grace we are saved, so that not by works, not by our actions, so not one person can boast that their actions did anything. But simply believing, simply having a head knowledge of Jesus isn't enough. How we live does matter. The entirety of the book of James, for example, unpacks that with verses like, do not merely listen to the word, do what it says. Or even more explicitly, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And then when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this very explicit as well. Now again, you might have noticed that I chose two passages from the Sermon on the Mount this morning that are not at the beginning. So if you were a chronological person, you might be like, that's not the start, Stephanie. But bear with me. We're going to look at why these two passages that Elliot read for us, Matthew 5, 17 to 20, this gives us a picture of how Jesus has read and applies the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And then the second passage, Matthew 7, 24 to 27. It's a really quick parable. So let's start with the first one, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. In these very few verses, Jesus highlights first that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, meaning that everything that came before, all the Old Testament, all those stories that we have been hanging out with all summer, as well as the Torah, the guidelines they have for life, all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of those stories and passages all point to Jesus, that they are fully realized in Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and in his teachings. Which means now, as he's teaching the people, as he lives his life and we see it written in the Gospels through his life and teachings and here in the Sermon on the Mount, he even references aspects of the law, how they have once understood the teachings in the Old Testament. But he is the full revelation of God. So he is able to make plain and clear now God's vision for life and for the kingdom of God now, and our part of it now. And he emphasizes, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Meaning when we follow Jesus, that means when we actually do what he says to do, and that is following the way, following what he teaches, and following what he outlines, then we are following Jesus. And I want us to hang out in this on this word practice for just a second. Because Jesus doesn't say, whoever is perfect, or whoever does it the best, even. He says, when his followers put into practice the things he commands. And this word practice is a very good intentional choice by the Bible translators, because it does describe some kind of action, that we're doing something. But there's that implication of a journey, that we're going to get better at it, that this is going to take some time, that maybe we haven't exactly arrived yet, but we're putting in effort and we're working on things. The second passage has a very similar emphasis, and it's actually what Matthew uses to conclude the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's great because it's this story that really galvanizes the followers of Christ toward action. It inspires towards some kind of do this now. The parable compares two groups of people. Those who have heard Jesus' teachings and do not put them into action. And then those who have heard Jesus' teachings and do put them into action. So it's good to note that Jesus is not comparing people who have never heard Jesus' teachings before and those who have. Instead, he's comparing everyone who's heard, but whether or not we are acting on it. The parable is outlining that the one who has heard Jesus' teachings and, as Jesus says, puts them into practice is wise. And the one who hears but does not put them into practice is foolish. So we have this classic dichotomy that we see a lot in Scripture, especially in Proverbs and wisdom literature, of the foolish and wise person. And again, Jesus is not concerned. He's not concerned about those who've never heard his teachings. He's talking about ones, all the ones who have heard. But what are you doing about it? Are you choosing to put them into practice or not? And again, we have that practice word. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is a wise man. Not perfection, but the sense of getting better, of going in a certain direction. Now, I play piano, and I wanted to play piano because when I was a kid, my mom was very good at playing piano. So I wanted to be just like her. And she would just sit at our piano in our house and play these beautiful songs, and I thought it was wonderful. So I was so excited when my parents put me into piano lessons when I was 5 years old. We were living in Winnipeg, where my dad was a pastor, and I remember going to my first lesson. I was so excited, and I sat at those black and white keys, and I thought I was going to be so good, that maybe that there's just this like genetic ability that was just going to be instilled upon me. And I remember putting my hands on the keys, and nothing came out, and I was so bad because I didn't know what I was doing. And after my first lesson, I came home, and I threw myself on the bed in tears, just sobbing, because I was not as good as my mom at playing the piano. And she, now that I'm a parent, I recognize how good a parenting moment this was of my mom, because she was like, so this is going to take some time. You know, you're going to have to put some practice into it. And she described her many, many years of practicing. And she said, you're going to have to listen to your teacher. And you're going to have to work on this and practice every day. Every day. Yes, every day. And it was something. And I'd have to work on songs that I didn't like and songs that I really liked that helped me like the songs I didn't like. And I'd have to do those scales, because that helps you play the songs better, right? Piano teacher Molly, yes. And then one day when I became a piano teacher, and I would teach these students, and I would talk to the parents after who would say, oh, how is, you know, my five-year-old doing? And I'm like, well, are they practicing? They'd be like, I don't know. And I'd be like, I don't think your five-year-old's just choosing to sit down. They might need a little bit of guidance in that, but okay. And I just kept thinking, it's not going to work if you only show up to your lesson once a week. There's only so much any gifted piano teacher can do. If we don't put into the practice during the week, you're only going to get so much better at it. And this is such a good comparison to what really it is for our own spiritual life. If we show up on Sunday once a week, and that's all we're doing, and that's good, you're going to get something, but there's only so much formation that is happening in this little bit of time. We're being formed by so many things, podcasts and movies and television shows, whatever it is that you're listening to and paying attention, all of those things are forming you all during the week. You only sit here and listen to this or participate in the singing for this one little bit. What else are we putting into practice? For our takeaway this morning, I want to suggest first that we commit to practice. Over the next few weeks, we're going to study the teachings of Jesus. We're going to look at them in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to seek to understand them. But my hope is that we will do what they say as well. That we're not just going to think about them and learn them, but that we're going to put them into action. That we're not going to just approach the sermon as these high ideals that are impossible to reach or simply there for some people, but we must be exempt from them, but that we actually choose to practice them as well. That our desire would be to follow Jesus along the way, to put into practice the things he's calling us to. We're not looking for perfection. None of us could achieve that. But action, to just move the needle closer to the vision of the kingdom of God, of human flourishing, of shalom that Jesus is calling us to. When Jesus called his disciples, as we read earlier in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4, they don't believe in him yet. They don't know him. But he invites them to follow him. He says, come follow me. And then they learn from Jesus. They walk with him. They watch what he does. They learn from his teachings. They learn by his example on how to love, how to be hospitable, what to do. And then they do those things. Come follow me. Or as Jesus says a little later in Matthew 11, and I love the Message version, come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me. And work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. This is not about perfection, but about action, about moving that needle, about putting into practice what Jesus teaches, learning from him, watching how he does it, and then doing it as well. So our second takeaway, I would suggest, is if you have not yet committed to following Jesus, I invite you just to come with him. To walk with him, to watch him, to see how he does it, to come and see. Now, another takeaway, as I don't know if you have noticed, but we are really encouraging people to do this Practicing the Wait group, because I really think this is a wonderful book that gets into some of these practices, and doing so in community, I'm going to spoiler alert it a little bit, community life together is one of the practices he talks about in the book, that we need one another. And it's not just enough to come on Sunday morning and have surface-level conversations. Maybe you go deeper, you might. But our life together outside of Sunday morning is also very important. So I really encourage you to consider, if you want to go through one of the week-to-week ones, there's a couple groups that have it more spread out, please consider. And if not, just pick up the book. I really encourage reading that on your own, just to come and see what it's like. This fall, it's my prayer that we would together journey with Jesus along the way, putting into practice the things that he teaches us and beckons us toward, as together we grow in our love for God and all people. Now, before we turn to our time of communion, I'm going to invite you to pray. You can remain seated. But will you close your eyes with me? And I'm going to invite you to extend your hands forward with fists forward like this. And I want to imagine that right now we're holding all of these things that we're holding on to. The things we want to keep control of, the things we're afraid to let go of. The parts of our life that we have not yet released to God. Maybe they're our deepest questions, our fears for this school year, the fears as a parent, whatever it may be. We all are holding on to something. I just invite you just to, right now, just release those fists and release that to God. And will you turn your hands over, palms upward? Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Spirit that empowers and loves and gives us self-discipline. Receive the full measure of God's love. God, we pray, would you enable us to put into practice your words? Would you enable us to put into practice your vision for this world? Your vision of love, of shalom, of human flourishing. We receive all of who you are. Will you mold us and shape us by your will, God? Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are here with us. Thank you that you go before us. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.